doesn't make sense to you at the end what I've done, then I could turn it into a blog post and give a longer explanation. But it all came out of when I read children's stories to my children when they were small. And this particular one that I'm going to be using this morning, an abbreviated version of it, along with two scripture passages, piqued my interest. There was one small point in the story that piqued my interest, and I'll point that out to you when we get there. And I thought, is there something more going on in this story? And I've never been able to find evidence that my interpretation of what Hans Christian Andersen does is valid, that he intended it. But it works for me, and it's very closely associated with what our scripture passages say. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read first from John chapter 3, and I'm going to say a few things about that passage. Then I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 16, and say a few things about that, kind of to establish scripture's teachings in our awareness, and then I'm going to move to that children's story. Speaking of children, I don't know, you got quite a batch of them here this morning. I just love seeing that, just this sea of kids coming forward. I guess maybe that's partly related to, you know, I am, you might not think so, and I might not show it, but I'm concerned for your future, short-term and long-term, and when a batch of kids like that comes up, there's something there that says something about the possibilities of the future that gets my heart thumping. So 1 John 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered. He's talking to Nicodemus. We've looked at this story a couple times. Very truly, I tell you, Nicodemus, who's having a hard time understanding some things, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And here's the key passage. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. By the way, I'm using the newest NIV translations just to take the gender out of it. Because it applies, what's taught here applies to both male and female. So here, this theme of John's is emphasized that we've looked at, that some people just don't get spiritual things. Some people just don't get that Jesus is about spiritual things. At least they don't get it right away. And Jesus is here saying to Nicodemus, one of those not getting it people, a devout Jewish man, a leader even, who is having trouble understanding that Jesus is talking about spiritual things. Jesus says to him that the Spirit works among people in the same way that the wind works in the world. You know it's there, you see the effect of it, but you don't see the wind itself. Nor can you predict exactly when and how it will be active. Jesus says the Spirit is like that. And then in verse 6 of what we read, he talks about how the material world gives birth to material ideas and material focuses, but the spiritual world of the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual things and spiritual meanings. Hold on to that thought as well. And then in verse 8, we learn that the Spirit is not bound or even bindable. It's not controllable. It's not tameable. It should not be caged, that Holy Spirit. It is not meant to be predictable. There is no remote control for the Holy Spirit. There is no app we can download on our phone by which we can manage the Holy Spirit. Doesn't exist. And if it did, it wouldn't be the right thing to do, biblically. Got to be careful with the way they're developing apps these days. Somebody might just come up with one of those, so I have to couch that. You only see the effect of the wind, says Jesus, just like you only see the effect of the Spirit. And you can feel it as well in your heart. If you watch you climb up in a high place and you take one of those fluffy feathers and you let it go, you'll see what the wind is doing. In the same way with the Spirit. Or if you watch a hawk or some other bird that's very good at catching updrafts, you could see them. They don't flap their wings and then all of a sudden they're rising away because they found an updraft, an upwind. And they're free to ride it up. Okay, so that's John 3. Then I want to look at the 1 Corinthians passage. And this is Paul now. And however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, this is human minds, what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Oh, I'm reading the wrong, I intended to read the other edition. Okay. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So that's a key verse that I want to hang on to. For who among people knows the thoughts of the Spirit of God? Who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the person's spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is or who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to that person. There's an echo of John and Jesus in John there. Okay, so 13 and 14 are key verses as well. And that person can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And if you haven't become a spiritual person, you won't understand. The spiritual person makes judgments about all things, but they themselves are not subject to any person's judgment. And then the final emphasis, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct the Lord? But we have in us the mind of Christ through the Spirit. So he says in here, the Holy Spirit is in touch with all things. It searches all things from the deep things of God to the deep things that are in our heart. The Spirit knows them. And I would add, the Spirit is intended to clean our hearts, to unharden them, and to connect us with the heart of God. Well, even in some songs, there are words that express that. Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit is God's agent of him introducing or unveiling himself, of making God known. It's the Spirit that facilitates that and our understanding when God is doing that. The Spirit is, in verse 13, the active believer's connection to life with a capital L in God. It's the key. The person who does this, now I'm to verse 14, the person who does not have the Spirit of God active in them does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. It's very difficult as a pastor or a church leader to at times have to work with people who don't have this in leadership. And it feels very judgmental to recognize that it's possible the Spirit is not at work in that person who's a leader on the team with us. This is why when at council we were talking about nominations, I emphasized look for spiritual maturity. Don't look for a warm body to put into a position, but look for spiritual maturity. And the person that has spiritual maturity will never claim to have it also. I said that. So if somebody comes forward and says, yeah, I'm really spiritually mature, look, run. Okay? A little side note there. It's possible to be too material world oriented to catch what the Spirit is saying. And it's possible as a pastor. It's possible as an elder or a deacon or other leader in the church. It's possible. And it's dangerous. Nicodemus was a religious leader of Jesus' church in his day, and he didn't have spiritual discernment that night he came to visit Jesus. The woman at the well later didn't either, but she learned how it worked. We are naturally flesh, as the Bible calls us. We are by nature materially oriented. We like rules, regulations, laws. We like control. We like organization. We like predictability. We like plans. We like order, because the flesh likes that. The flesh likes to be in charge. And it's dangerous. And then in verse 16, there's no way that we can ever know better than the Spirit knows. So if we want to know well in the church and as church leadership, we better be in touch with the Spirit, because only the Spirit can give us that. So those are the teachings in the Word of God of the Spirit about how the Spirit works. Now, we, and especially those of us of Northern European descent, but generally as human beings as well, we have a hard time with the Spirit as described in John, and how the Spirit leads the church when it's born in the book of Acts. We have our ways of explaining those things away as exceptional. And yet if you're friends with any missionaries who are Spirit-led, you will know they're still happening in the world, and they happen around us as well. But we're a people of control, and so we have a difficult time. Even though one of our major theologians, John Calvin, is in many circles still known as the best theologian of the Holy Spirit. So he figured out really well theological things about the Holy Spirit. But we're not so sure about the practice, about letting the wind blow among us. So now I want to share a shortened version of a story written by Hans Christian Andersen. And I believe it illustrates much of what I just highlighted from Scripture. So I've just taken selected pieces of it. And the words won't match, but just listen or just follow along as much as you can see. Once upon a time, in a far country, in the faraway country of China, there lived a great emperor. The emperor had a magnificent palace. It was decorated with many beautiful things. The palace was surrounded by beautiful gardens with many splendid flowers. Beyond the gardens was a forest, and beyond the forest was the sea. At the edge of the forest, by the sea, was a tree. A nightingale bird lived in that tree. All people who came by there would stop and listen to the nightingale's beautiful song. One day, the emperor heard about travelers who came from all parts of the earth to admire his palace and gardens, and he heard about them liking the song of the nightingale as the very best thing in his whole empire. He had never heard of the nightingale, nor heard it sing. So he gave the command for it to be found. His servants searched the palace and its gardens for someone who knew where to find the nightingale. After much frantic searching, they found a young kitchen maid who said, "Oh, every evening I take food to my mother who lives by the sea. On the way, I often hear the nightingale singing. It's so beautiful, it makes me cry." The prime minister ordered the kitchen maid to lead them to the nightingale. Most of the emperor's servants and courtiers went too. They were all curious to see this magnificent bird. At last, they came close to the water's edge. The kitchen maid pointed to a small bird sitting on a branch. "There she is," she whispered, "the nightingale." "Could it be possible," asked the prime minister, "that such a plain-looking creature could sing so beautifully?" "You shall hear for yourself," replied the maid. "Dear nightingale," she called in a soft voice, "please sing for us." And the nightingale sang so sweetly that everyone was enchanted. "It sounded like angel music," sighed the Prime Minister. How strange that we have never seen or heard her before. Then he said, Most excellent Nightingale, I have the honor to invite you to sing before His Imperial Majesty, the Emperor, this very evening. My song, said the Nightingale, my song sounds far better among green trees. But she wanted to please the Emperor, so she agreed to go to the palace. A golden perch was placed in the middle of the grandest hall in the palace. The whole court of the Emperor had gathered there. Even the little kitchen maid was allowed to stand by the door. All eyes were on the small bird as she settled on the golden perch. The Emperor nodded his head as a signal for her to begin. The Nightingale sang so sweetly that tears of happiness filled the Emperor's eyes and rolled down his cheeks. He said, The Nightingale shall have my golden slippers and wear them around her neck. Which, if I can insert a pre-note here, is pretty ridiculous if you think about it. And I think it was intended that way. The Nightingale shall have my golden slippers and wear them around her neck. But the Nightingale replied that she had seen tears in the Emperor's eyes, and that was the greatest reward she could have. Then she sang again in her sweet, lovely voice. From that day, the Nightingale lived in a cage, a golden cage, in the palace. She could fly out twice during the day and once each night. And here's the part where I started realizing when I was reading it to my kids that something else might be going on. The next line is, 12 servants held strong silken strings tied to her legs. And I began to wonder, why 12? Like, that's a lot. It's just a small bird. Why 12? There must have been a reason Hans Christian Andersen chose to use 12. And if there's ever a number that takes us back to the Bible, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, it's the number 12. And it was that turned a key for me to begin to see different meanings in this story. I'll finish the story. 12 servants held strong silken strings fastened to her leg. There was not a man, woman, or child throughout the empire who did not talk about the wonderful Nightingale. One day, a clockmaker brought a present for the emperor. It was an artificial, mechanical Nightingale, made of silver and covered in diamonds and other precious jewels. When this bird was wound up with a tiny silver key, it sang one of the real Nightingale's tunes. And as it sang, its tail, all glittering with gold and silver, and its wings moved up and down. The emperor was delighted with his new Nightingale. He put it next to the real bird so that the two could sing together. But while the artificial Nightingale always sang the same song, the real one sang different notes each time. The clockmaker began telling everybody that his Nightingale was even better than the real one. With the real Nightingale, you never know which song she's going to sing next, he explained. My Nightingale is predictable. It always sings the same song, and you know the song will always be perfect. So more and more, the artificial bird sang on its own. His voice was as beautiful as the real Nightingale's, and he was much prettier to look at. He could sing his song 30 times over and never be tired. The whole court would listen and watch with delight. One day, the emperor declared that he wanted to hear the real Nightingale sing once more. But she was gone. She had flown back to her green woods one time when everyone was busy admiring the artificial bird. The emperor was angered by this, and he said, "What an ungrateful animal! She shall be banished from the empire." And he returned to admiring and listening to the clockmaker's nightingale, soon forgetting all about the real one. A year went by. The emperor and all his people of China knew every note of the artificial nightingale's song, and they all loved to sing along with the machine. One evening, as the emperor was listening to his nightingale, there came a loud bang from inside the bird, followed by a strange whirring sound, and then the song stopped. The clockmaker was summoned. He took the bird apart and fixed it as best he could, but the tiny wheels which made the notes were wearing out. From that day on, it was not safe for the bird to sing more than once a year. 5 long years passed. Then the emperor fell gravely ill. He lay unmoving, cold and pale in his royal bed. Thinking he was dead, his servants left to find a replacement emperor. But the emperor was not dead yet, not yet dead. He felt a heavy weight on his chest. Opening his eyes, he saw death sitting right on his chest over his heart. The emperor saw strange faces peeping out from behind death. Some were angry, some were kind and gentle. They reminded the emperor about good and bad deeds he had done in his life. Remembering those bad things terrified the emperor. He called out for the nightingale to sing, to calm him down. But the bird remained silent. How could it sing with no one to wind it up? So the emperor had to endure the angry faces and the things he remembered going on and on. All at once, the sweetest sound was heard outside the window. It was the real nightingale. She had heard the emperor was dying and had come to pay her respects. As she sang, the awful faces vanished. Then the nightingale sang a song reminding death where he actually belonged, in the graveyard. And death left like a cold white shadow. The emperor felt much better. He sat up. Tears of happiness shone in his eyes. "Thank you, dear nightingale," he cried. "I banished you from my empire, yet you returned to save me from death. How can I reward you?" "You have already rewarded me," replied the nightingale. "I have seen tears in your eyes. And when I sang to you the first time, now rest, and I will sing to you some more." So the emperor slept peacefully. When he woke the next morning, the nightingale was still singing at his window. "Nightingale," said the emperor, "stay here forever. I will break the artificial bird into 1,000 pieces and listen only to you." But the nightingale begged the emperor not to harm the artificial bird. Then she said, "I cannot live captive in the palace, but I shall come to your window and sing every evening. But you must promise to tell no one that I sing to you, and all will be well." The emperor promised, and the nightingale returned to the woods. Soon the servants came in to look at their dead emperor, and he sat up and said, "Good morning." And that's my abbreviation of Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor and the Nightingale. I'm hoping you already caught some of the parabolic meaning of it, because I'm not going to explain it all going forward here. But there are many levels at which the story now speaks to me as a parable of the Holy Spirit. Whether Hans Christian Andersen intended it as that or not, it does that for me. The 12 servants, as I said, holding the string, got me started seeing this as possibly a parable of something else. And boy, as I started contemplating that, I recognized that we sure like to hold the Holy Spirit by the tail, so to speak, to have control of that spirit, to tame it. We also try to artificially recreate the work of the Spirit. Not coming to mind for you how we do that? Well, let me give you an idea that I've done a number of times, and maybe you have too. You go to a retreat or a conference, and the whole retreat and conference is centered around a particular song, and by the end of the conference, that song just knocks you flat on your butt with the power of it and with the way God works through the song. And what do? When you come home from that conference? You try and sing it up here and create the same effect. And it doesn't work, and you're frustrated, and you don't understand why. Well, because in that particular instance, when that particular thing began to mean something to you, the Spirit was doing something unique in that community. And you can't just take that art, that song then, it's not the song that does it, and bring that song to church and think the song is going to have the effect without the Holy Spirit having a chance to do some of the other stuff as well. So that's how I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit artificially recreated. Or if something very unique breaks through in a service one time, maybe a child sings a song and it's just beautiful and moves everybody and they feel closer to God because of it, then you make it a regulation that a child must sing a song in every service. That's artificially working with the Holy Spirit. Notice I'm not saying that's a bad thing to have a child singing in a service regularly, but the reason why you do it is what you need to examine. Where did the nightingale say its singing worked best? When it was free. But people try to tame it, to domesticate it. How is the freedom the nightingale needs like what Jesus said in John about the wind? Think about it. Why do we prefer the mechanical nightingale? Well, it's the predictability. They can sing along. You can actually then print the notes and the music and you can sing along. Right? Just let me create some anxiety among you if I say that after the service, after the sermon's done, we're going to just open things up for a song to be created by all of us just by starting. Right? But we could invite the nightingale to see if there's something that needs to be sung. It's predictable, the artificial one. We can sing along. It's more lovely to look at with its gold and jewels. I love that part of this story. Because in as much as I've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, it's about as subtle as a small brown bird that you easily overlook. We're always looking for the great big thing that the Spirit does, and that happens now and then as well. But most of the work of the Spirit in my experience and my understanding is subtle shifts in each of us that are hard to notice. And what was the only reward the nightingale enjoyed? Seeing people moved. One of the early songs we sang was our shame is removed and our tears begin to flow. Seeing people moved. Moved by beauty. Moved by God for the Holy Spirit. And the other reward was bringing life with a capital L where death was trying to win. That's also the work of the Holy Spirit. In the church, too, we are in danger of thinking the artificial bird is actually the same thing as the real one, or even better than the real one. And I'm saying this morning, let's not lose sight of the real one. Hans Christian Andersen shows us through this children's story exactly how we treat the Spirit all too often as humans, as people of this world, as those who would control God if they could. We are the people in the story. It's discovered that the Spirit is the most amazing thing in the kingdom, in God's kingdom, to take the parable out of it. And we bring it home and we have an experience of it. We're deeply moved and we have a sense of having been touched by being in a sacred presence, a sacred moment. And we're kind of surprised that its packaging and presentation aren't more glorious, more tame. And we're in a way disappointed that on the outside it appears rather ordinary, unexceptional, and subtle. But its power to move us. Its power to bring out grace in us to the point where we offered golden slippers, even a ridiculous gift in some ways, but it showed that the emperor was moved. Its power to bring out grace in us as the tears flow is unmistakable. But that scares us. Right? We've talked about grief, talked about our fear of tears. And so when the Spirit starts doing this in us, we clamp down. We put it in a box. And so we proceed to try and domesticate it, to capture it, to explain it away, to tame it, to have it blow, or to have it blow among us in a controlled way on demand, where we try and find the switch to, okay, we need the Spirit here now for about 15 minutes. And the amazing thing about the graciousness of the Spirit is that it even complies with that sometimes. Because blowing and whistling the song of heaven into our lives is what it's all about. So if we give it even artificial opportunities, it can do it. But it's too unpredictable for us. We can never quite tell what the Spirit is going to do. The song changes. Our earthly natures are not comfortable with that. That's why I said the early songs we sang have dangerous words. We're inviting wind. And I only felt comfortable deciding to risk this sermon because we've been looking at change. And so maybe in the context of what I've been saying before, you understand the urgency of this, to me anyway. We don't want to do the work of carefully listening in order to join in with how the Spirit is moving. Because you know what? That takes spiritual disciplines and alertness. Spiritual alertness. And then one day someone comes along who has packaged one of the Spirit's movements. And in this package, once you understand it, you can wind that Spirit up and it will do exactly what you already know. And you can easily sing along and you could sort of relive that thing from before. And we sure like that better than the unpredictability. And the real Spirit leaves. And it does that in the church now and then. Throughout history, it has done that. Because the church goes artificial. The Spirit leaves. And then everything in church becomes artificial. And our kids don't grab something spiritual about what is experienced here because it's not here. And there's a danger to that I don't need to explain. There's still an echo of the original beauty. But there's no longer the life, the moving life. It's a fake, and the church becomes a fake. And when the teenagers, if they're not just being difficult, say, it's a dead place, why do you drag me there on Sunday morning? They might just sometimes be right. And we, as the church, should be seeking this Spirit. Very, very diligently so that we never give the teenagers an opportunity to do that. Notice I'm not just talking about making the music lively or doing drama in the church, but having the Spirit there is what's important in all of us and in each of us as much as possible. And then one day the machinery, the technology, the technique, and the formula breaks down and it fails us, and we suddenly recognize we're stuck if we're willing to look at it, and that we're spiritually dying. So that's our preferred pattern, leashing, harnessing, predicting, controlling the Spirit of God, the Spirit that says of itself, it was meant to be free. It was meant to be like the wind, free to go where it wants and needs to go, and to do whatever it needs to do there. It's not meant to be domesticated. It's not meant to become a pet, to be tamed. It is part of the sovereign Godhead itself. And we have no business taming God either. Fortunately, even as the story shows, when we come to times when our hearts are troubled and spiritual death is winning in our souls, and the artificial song is no longer available or effective, the real Spirit will know. The Spirit sent by Jesus Christ, who brought us all from death to a new kind of life. And that Spirit might just still come and minister to us and bring new life. I don't know, but when I preach this and when I think about it, I get excited about that possibility. And if you do too, please join me by saying amen. Okay, we're not going to make up a song. We have a song picked. Some of you were probably holding your breath right from that point.